All right. Well, good evening. And if you did not get a handout and you'd like one, I guess raise your hand and we'll try to get one to you. And if you could find your way to Psalm 145, there are also pens floating around as well. Just continuing a few thoughts from this morning, there was a statement that Abraham made to the Lord in Genesis. And he said, "Shall the judge of all the earth do right?" And I know some of you weren't here this morning as we were talking about the justice and the judgment of God. So we were looking at Habakkuk chapter 1. Shall the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer, obviously, is yes. Every single thing that he does is right. It is perfect. Perfectly done through and through. It's like putting your hand into a bag of flour and just feeling that perfect consistency. You can find a grain of sand in just a matter of seconds. God's character, everything he does is perfect. And his timing is perfect. His ways are perfect. His decisions, his everything. And I was thinking even more again this afternoon about the fact that, you know, he's the one who has brought 7 billion people into this world. And he is the one that is working in every single life and maneuvering and planning and orchestrating to reveal himself that he might win these people to Christ. The thought again of eternity, as we think about the judgment and the justice of God in light of his sovereignty and just thinking about the ways of God, and you think about every single one of us and every single person in this world is an eternal traveler. And we will spend eternity somewhere. We will spend forever somewhere. And it does, as I was talking with a brother this afternoon about it again. It's just, it changes your perspective when you look at people with that mentality that they are eternal travelers. They are going to live forever somewhere. God is not indifferent. He is not inactive. He is not uninterested in the affairs of this world. And we see, as what we looked at this morning, that he is at work. And he spoke to Habakkuk and he said, "I will work a work in your days." And he showed Habakkuk, "I have been working. I have been raising up a nation. I am fully aware of everything that's going on." And we thought about the blood of Abel crying out for justice, for vengeance. And brother reminded me about Hebrews 12, where the blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ is crying out for grace and mercy. And the blood of Abel is crying out for justice and vengeance. But he is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy, we were considering this morning. But he will destroy the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. And as we saw a vivid illustration of his justice this morning, shall the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is every single time he will do right. And we were thinking about this afternoon with Jennifer and I. And, you know, you wonder in heaven, will we get to just see just Lord, take us back and just show us how you did everything to bring everybody here. You know, just to think about all that God is doing right now in this world that he's been doing for the last 2,000 years and he's been doing for the last 7,000 years, 6,000 years. It's just, it would blow us away. Will we get to see that? And of course, we don't know. You wonder at the judgment seat as the judgment unfolds at the great white throne, or at the judgment seat of Christ, where we get a picture of all of the things that God has done. And we were thinking about this, and we thought that, you know, you think about in the eternal state on the other side of all of the judgments and all of the everything, and we're outside, we're in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, and all of the redeemed are with the Lord for all eternity. And as we get to know them, but it says we will know as we are known, but will we then throughout all eternity be discovering the ways of God? It just baffles us. But the silence bothers us sometimes. The not knowing and not seeing. You can feel that in Habakkuk. But I think we should be prepared to be blown away when we step out of this world. To be prepared to be utterly stunned at what God has done. But we're not there yet, and we still have a lot of work to do. We're down here, and there are billions of souls everywhere that we look. And so if you have your sheet, I think you can see what we're going to be discussing tonight. It's a topic called the motivation for the gospel. And I just want to ask the question and put it towards you. What motivates you to share the gospel with people? What is it that motivates you personally? And I'd like to, I was asked to speak on this a few weeks ago, and it was at a time where I needed to be motivated in that area. And so I asked the Lord, how am I motivated? What should motivate us in this area? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is what I believe was the answer to that. But just a few thoughts before we open Psalm 45. You know, we know that we've been commanded to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And it literally reads that as you are going into the world to be preaching the gospel. And so we understand that, the Great Commission. We see in Timothy, we're to preach the word in season and out of season. We're to do the work of an evangelist. We see that in the scripture. We saw in Acts 1:8. Where the Lord speaks to his disciples, one of the last things he said is that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we often take that as a pattern for our, maybe we could see it this way, our city, our state, our country, and then world missions. And we see that, we see the outline of Acts in that verse, but we also see a pattern for us as believers. We see that in Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And we see that Philip, also in Acts 8, he was preaching in Samaria. There's a great revival happening in Samaria. He's led down to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he leads him to Christ. And then he preaches all the way to Caesarea. And so you just see in the disciples, and we see Paul get saved, and it says in Acts 9, immediately he preached Christ. Immediately he preached Christ. And immediately he was persecuted. Immediately he was running for his life, in a sense. We see in Athens, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he sees the lostness, and he preaches the gospel. And so in the New Testament, in the early church, we see that these people had motivation. They had motivation to preach the gospel. Those disciples, they all died martyrs' deaths except for John. And they had no problem with motivation. They had no fear. And for some reason in our day, in our country, in our culture, Christians here, at least in this country, we know, because this is where we spend the most of our time, we struggle with this. Why do we struggle with this? And I guess that's the reason it needs to be taught. We need to get to the bottom of it. Because I really believe if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with the Word of God, that if we go on day in and day out and our mouths are shut and we are not sharing Christ, then that is sin. It is sin. When we are commanded to do a certain thing in the Word of God and we read it and we understand it and we know it and then we say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's sin. And we struggle. I struggle with this myself. But I guess as we turn to Psalm 145, God understands and He wants to build us up and He wants to strengthen us and He wants to show us how we can be better at this, how we can obey Him in this area. And so we want to look at the psalm. Now, Psalm 145 is written by David, and it's been called David's crown jewel of praise. And so maybe you have a favorite song, Christian song that you like to listen to, or maybe a few of them. And well, I think David had a few of his songs that were his favorites, and most commentators would say that this is one of them. This is a special psalm, a psalm of praise. Now, it's 21 verses, and it's a unique psalm because it's really difficult to outline. It's really hard to outline. The reason is because it's an alphabetical order. It's an acrostic. It's every verse begins with a letter of the alphabet in order. But we know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's only 21 verses. So what's the problem? And one of the letters is left out, and I have not found an explanation to that, but it's the letter nun or N. But either way, let's read the psalm together and do a little exercise and try to dig in and mine out some thoughts and see if the Lord can speak to our hearts tonight through His Word. So Psalm 145, David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you have your sheet, and let me grab mine. Let's do a little digging here together. And the first box that we have here is we want to list all of the adjectives that are connected to God. And I'm going to walk us through this so for time's sake. But when we come into the psalm, the first adjective that's describing the Lord is verse 3, and it's the word great. And the psalmist says, great is the Lord. And so we write great down. If you're going to follow me this way, certainly you don't have to. But we see that the Lord is great. As we move down, we see that shall declare in verse 4 and shall declare your mighty acts. Mighty. He is a mighty God. He is great. He is mighty. We keep on going. Verse 5, we see on the glorious splendor of your majesty. He is glorious. He is majestic. And so we write those down. He's great. He's mighty. He's glorious. He's majestic. We look down to, let's see, verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. God is awesome. Keeping on going. There's the greatness again. We've already put that down. Verse 7. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness. And so we see that God is good. He is good. At the end of verse 7, they shall sing of your righteousness. He's righteous. So he's great. He is mighty, glorious, majestic, awesome, good, and righteous. And we keep going let's see. He is gracious. Verse 8. We have 4 right there in verse 8. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's patient or long-suffering, slow to anger, and then he's merciful. So David is giving us, he's unfolding for us a beautiful portrait of the person of God, the true and the living God. We go a little further and we see in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. He's glorious. We have that one. And talk of your power. And so we see that he's powerful. We go a little further. Verse 13, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If his kingdom is everlasting, certainly he is. And so we see he is everlasting. He isn't the eternal God. And I believe that's the last real adjective describing God's character and his person. And so you have one blank left. And I was joking. I think it's always good to leave a blank because every time you come back to the psalm, you may find something you didn't see before. But also one that I put down for that last blank that's not in here literally in the text, but it's here, is that he's personal. He is personal. And this is the most awesome and wonderful thing about the Lord, is that he's great and mighty and gracious and majestic and awesome and good and righteous and gracious and compassionate and patient and long-suffering, and he's merciful, he's powerful, he's eternal, but he is knowable. He is personal. And it's what a wonderful thing that is. And David is speaking from experience. He is talking about a God that he knows. And this sets the gospel apart from every other faith. This is real. And so this is what God is like based on David's experience. Now let's look down to these action phrases. And I just left some fill in the blanks there so you wouldn't have to write out the whole sentence for time's sake. But we see that in verse 8, I think, is where we really get into these phrases. We see that the Lord is gracious. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. He gives everyone their food in due season. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. He is righteous in all his ways. He is gracious in all his works. He is near to those who call upon him. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. Hope I'm not moving too fast there. But verse 20, he preserves all who love him. And he destroys the wicked. He destroys the wicked. And so as we move through the psalm and we begin to pull out and lift out all of these, this description and these actions of God, as David knows, he has seen God be good to all. He knows that God upholds who fall because he fell. He knows that God raises up those who are bowed down because he was bowed down. He knows, he's seen God give everyone their food in due season and satisfy the desire of every living. He's seen this. He knows God. The true and the living God. Now watch this as we go into this last box. We're going to list the verbs related to the psalmist. And this is where it begins to become clearer. And we see in verse 1, David says, I will extol you. And that word means to exalt. It means to lift up. And it's really translated exalt in more times in the King James Bible than it is extol. So it's exalt or lift up. Secondly, he says, and this is a little statement in verse 2 that really hit me hard a few weeks ago. Every day I will bless you. Oh, how this challenges our Christianity, where we often, Lord, are so concerned about his blessings on us. David says, no, Lord, every day I will bless you. I am going to bless you. It's beautiful. And so he's blessing. He extols the Lord. He blesses the Lord. And then we see praise in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse, the end of verse 2 even, I will praise your name forever and ever. And so this is a natural response to who God is, as we've just seen, what he's like and what he does, his ways. And David sees this. He knows the Lord. He's seen him work. And so he extols him. He praises him and he blesses the Lord. And this is worship. And so from here, we begin to see something happen. We see the next verse 4. He says at the end of verse 4, and shall declare your mighty acts. So he's declaring the power and strength of the Lord. Let's see here in verse 5, I will meditate, or if you have the King James, it says, I will speak. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might or the strength of your awesome acts. So we see that he's declaring, he's speaking. Look at verse 7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness. The word utter there means to gush forth. It's like a dam raising the gates and the water just gushing out. The Psalm David is saying, men shall utter, it'll just gush out the memory of your great goodness. And then they shall sing. And so we have extol, bless, and praise, which are the worship related. Then we have declare and meditate and speak and utter and sing. And we go a little further and we see the word talk. And that would be, let's see, in verse 11, and talk of your power, verse 12, and make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. And so David's response to God himself, to being in the presence of God, living his life for the glory of God and worshiping the true and the living God of Israel, because of his experience and his knowing the Lord, his response is that he extols, he exalts him, he blesses him, he praises him, he declares, he meditates on him, and he speaks and utters and sings and talks, and he makes him known. Now, what is the thing that motivates him to do all of that? What motivated David to speak and to talk and to make known and to gush forth? God himself, isn't it? It's the person, it's God himself. When I think of motivation to speak and to talk about Christ, Jesus Christ, it's funny how I don't think about Christ himself. We obviously think of the gospel, but we think of the lost. We think, oh, you know, we naturally, it seems in my life, what I turn to other things for motivation. But God is saying in his word, he's showing us by example, we're going to see it in other places, that evangelism, which is telling the lost what we think of God, is really this very similar, if not the same thing, as worship. It actually comes out of our worship, where worship is we tell God what we think of him. Evangelism is telling the lost what we think of him. And so it's interesting how our evangelism really needs to spring forth out of our worship. And this is no shock to us. We know that sounds right. We know that. And it's interesting how the Lord has designed everything in the Christian life, whether it's service or fellowship or using your gifts or witnessing for Him or worshiping for Him, whatever it is, you will not be effective in anything for the Lord unless you are close to the Lord. And that's His design. There is no such thing as I'm going to go and do such and such for the Lord. It won't be effective unless the Lord is doing it through you. Right. And that's the ministry. That's the Spirit of God in us working through us. And the effectiveness comes from being close to Him. And this is true in evangelism. David was so close to the Lord and knew the Lord very close. He knew Him well, that he could not, but he had to declare Him. He had to speak of Him. He was filled with Him so that when he was bumped in life, it just came out. This was the God. This was the love of his life. And so we see that our evangelism should come and be born and just spring out of our worship. Now, let's turn with me to 2 John. 2 John seems an odd place to jump from Psalm 145 to 2 John, but Second John and verse 12. And John says this. He says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Face to face. Now look down to 3 John, verse 13. And he says this, I had many things to write, but I did not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. I'm just sharing a few thoughts I had a week or two ago in my own quiet time as I was thinking about this topic. And the Lord, if you just take those two verses and you just take John out of the picture. This is God's word, and Jesus Christ is speaking. And he's saying, I hope to come to you and speak face to face, and that our joy may be full. That's the way I took it that morning. And what I realized the Lord was showing me was that I need to have face to face time with Jesus Christ. Face to face, that our joy may be full. It's an amazing thought. And then you think about the one in 3 John. I hope to see you shortly. Does that not penetrate deep into your heart that the Lord Jesus, of all that he's doing in the world, all that he's got going on in heaven, of all the things that he is upholding with the word of his power, that he has the time and the thought and the care to come into my little old life and to just let me know that he is looking forward to seeing me shortly. Isn't that something? Face to face. But in the meantime, we come to him by faith, and we come and we get alone with him, and we get quiet before him, and we spend time face to face. And I think this is something, we call it our quiet time, you call it devotions. But this is an area where I think we struggle with on a consistency. Have you had much face-to-face time with the Lord? I don't know about you, but I can just so deceive myself. I can sit down and have my Bible open and read my chapter, and I can even try to memorize a verse and have never had face-to-face time with Jesus Christ. And I can go on like that. It's so amazing how we really have to want to battle through our own selves and to get past everything and just sit still and to get that face-to-face time. Face-to-face. It's funny that, you know, he has so much to say to us, and I've often thought maybe he's too busy, or it's just so hard to connect sometimes. And I know what the book says. I know, or we have all the excuses, don't we? And it's so hard in this busy culture to carve out time, because it takes time. It really does. Christ is to be preeminent, not just when we gather here. He's to be preeminent in our hearts. And for that to be real, there has to be time. We all have the same amount of time. And we need that face time. I was thinking of Moses as he came down the mountain. And because he was in the Lord's presence, his face glowed, literally. Everyone could see it. And I guess, you know, I've told this story before, you know, about I'm not talking about weird stuff. I forget the guy's name. He's one of those charismatic TV guys, but was walking through the mall, and these girls were following him, and he seemed to go to the other side of the mall, and they followed him over there, and eventually they stopped him, and they said, "Sir, I don't know what's going on, but you are glowing." And he was telling a story about himself to show how spiritual he was. And I just laughed about it, but I'll tell you a real story about what I'm talking about. I was with Jonathan in Africa, and we had just come out of the war zone there in Congo, and or in Uganda, and we had a few days in Uganda, and he knew where all of the missionaries were. You know, there were a few in Uganda. We tried to find one, and they weren't there, living there anymore. But there was another couple from Australia that had kids, and we got to visit them, and they were just a really neat couple. Been on the mission field for a while. I believe they were with the translating group, Wycliffe Bible Translators. And as we were talking, the wife wasn't there. The husband was babysitting the kids. The wife was off. And he was telling, sharing his testimony. And he said that, you know, his wife got saved before he did. And she was a believer probably several years before he trusted the Lord. And so every once in a while they would have an argument, and he would always come back at the argument. He would always say, "Why don't you go spend time with your Jesus? Because you're so much more pleasant once you've spent time with Jesus." And, you know, and that was, just kind of like, you know, turning up the heat a little bit in the argument, I guess you could say. And so he said that she would say, okay, and she would go off. And she would get face to face. She would have time with him. And he said that she would always come back, and the Lord was all over her. It wasn't visible with the human eye, like you could point to everybody and say, "Do you see that?" It was, you just understand what I'm saying? It was spiritual. There was the presence of the Lord was in her eyes, on her face, and in her life. And there was a difference when she wasn't close. And he said that that was the very thing that won him to Jesus Christ, was the reality of Christ in his wife's life. And his specifically pointing to a lot of their arguments were come because she was way over here away from the Lord. And she would go back, and she would get back to where she needed to be. And it was just a neat story. Now, we see this pattern kind of unfold in Acts. If you could turn to Acts chapter 2, the concept of our witness comes out of our face-to-face time, our worship, our personal worship, and just the reminder that we all are the temple of God. As believers in the Lord Jesus, you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we know what happens at a temple. At the temple, there was worship and there was sacrifice. And it should be no different in your temple and mine. There should be worship and there should be sacrifice. Well, we come to Acts 2, and up to this point, the disciples have been fickle. They have been confused, and they have scattered at this point. after the crucifixion, and the Lord in his resurrection ministry, his post-resurrection ministry, he is regathering the disciples. And we remember Peter was so down that he went even back to his fishing business, and he took five or six of the disciples with him. And so he took over half of the disciples with him. And so this was a big deal. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he is like the good shepherd. He's regathering his flock, and he's preparing them for what is coming, and specifically thinking of Pentecost. And it's really funny. I don't know if you've ever heard David Platt explain this, his version of this with Peter, but it's really funny if you ever hear him explain it. But he points out that Peter was the last guy that you would ever expect to stand up at Pentecost and bring the first Christian message, the first Christian sermon. And his reasoning is because Peter had a foot-shaped mouth. And he would say, you know, at the Transfiguration, it was Peter who said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a booth for each one of you, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus." And so he took the Lord Jesus and put him on the plain as other men. And it was the Father who rebuked him. Imagine that. He would say, I wouldn't say that, guys. The Father rebuked me for that one time. And so the Lord straightened him out and said, "This is my beloved son, Peter, in whom I'm well pleased." He pulled the Lord Jesus aside and said, "No, far be it from you to go and die. You are not going to die." And then the Lord Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him that basically Satan is speaking through you. Peter did not have, he had a foot-shaped mouth. He was always saying the wrong thing. He had his moments of glory. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then we see him deny the Lord three times with cursing in his mouth. And in Luke, I believe, is where we read where the Lord was in a place in that area, in that court, where he could look. And he caught eye contact with Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so the last guy that you would expect the Lord to choose to stand up and to preach the first Christian sermon would be Peter. And David Platt jokes about this in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, where the Lord Jesus has his disciples and he's about to ascend to glory. And he says, and this is his version, it is so funny, He says, "Peter, you stay right here. You guys stay in Jerusalem. You don't go anywhere. Don't say anything until my spirit comes upon you. Until I can control that mouth. Until I can control you, Peter. You stay put and stay still." And we see what happens at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and filled the disciples. It wasn't just 12. There were 120. And at least that's the record in Acts here. And so they go from these cowardly, scattered disciples to these bold and powerful men of God. And they are speaking the word of God. And we look in Acts 2 and we see the word "speak" just repeat over and over. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. We look down to verse 7, the end of verse 10, "Look, are not all these who speak?" Look up to verse 11, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice." He spoke. And we know that 3,000 souls, as the scripture said, were brought in and baptized that very day. We turn over to Luke chapter 3, it's the same thing. But chapter 4, for time's sake, verse 1, we see now as they spoke to the people, they are not ashamed. They are motivated, I think is the word. They are so motivated. They are speaking. They are speaking the gospel. They are proclaiming the gospel. Peter is leading the show. And let's see here. Chapter four, verse one. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And so they know they laid hands on him. And the last sermon there was 5,000 were saved at the end of verse four. Now, as we come down to verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, and we begin to see the name of Christ repeated over and over, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then he goes on at the end of verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus face to face. Now, you want to talk about face to face. These disciples had 3 years in this incubator with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? They had no idea. And I was thinking about this, the 3 years of exposure to the Son, and they were burning with passion. They were burning with passion. And I don't think they realized what was happening in their life because of the time they had with him when the Spirit of God came in. I mean, you talk about motivation. They had been with Jesus. They had been with him. You look in chapter 5 and look down to verse 17. We'll see this again. Then the high priest rose up. They're continued preaching. They are motivated. They're not stopping. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. And then verse 17, when the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And then we see, as we shared earlier in the message, that chapter 8 and Stephen stands up and he preaches. And then chapter 8, it's Philip. And then chapter 9, it's Paul. And then Peter in chapter 10. And then Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. And all the way through, it's the word of God is going out. And there's no fear. And there's no concern. It's he must be preached. He must be shared. And you see the pattern face to face. It was, they had been with Jesus. They had been with him. And so I think as we come back, our time is gone. As we come back to, you know, there are a lot of things that motivate us. There are, the lost, the billions of lost, the 7 billion people in the world. I could give you the statistics. We don't have time. You know, the judgment seat, we've heard that used as a motivation. We're going to be judged on our service and our works. So that's very true. We could look to a lot of these things, but the pattern that we see in the Word of God is that our witness is born from our worship. It is born from our worship. And I was reading about these believers in Iran, and I'll close with this. These are believers in Iran, and we know what happens in Iran. And one of the new converts, some of the Christian converts, were afraid to speak. Rightly so. And they asked, what can we do? And he said, one of the other believers said, fear is not from God. The more you read your Bible and grow in your faith, God's presence and his Spirit in you will take away the fear from you. This world is cursed and is under the control of Satan. And when you are growing in your faith, you might be persecuted, but this is part of the Christian life. And when you are persecuted, that is the time that it is important that you stand for Jesus. And these very men were, after the very next day, were arrested for sharing the gospel, put in prison, and they came out of their jail time with amazing testimonies because they were faithful to the Lord. And maybe we're afraid of persecution. And I just marvel that we are fearful of what people might say. We're fearful of this and that. When believers in Iran, this woman, she says, you know, every day I get up in Iran, this woman in the whole Shiite garb, full body coverage. And she says, every day I get up and I go out into the city and I pray, God, show me who you wanted me to share the gospel with today in Iran. And he does. And she does. And it's a face to face. It's getting close to Him, staying close to Him, and just being in awe of who He is, being so overwhelmed at the Lord Jesus that we have to go and speak for Him. And I think that is where the true and real lasting motivation will come for our witness for Him. So let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your grace as we probably all struggle with this in some way or another. And there's such a spiritual battle in this area of our lives, Lord. And we so want to please You and obey. And we want blessing in our life. We do want to see new people saved. And we do want to see young believers coming in and growing and being discipled. And so we pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts and help us, Lord, to battle through our own selves to get close to You, that You might set our hearts on fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.